As was mentioned, we are continuing in our series on the hard sayings of Jesus. And these are passages that are either hard to understand or particularly hard to apply. Today we have a combination of both of those. Difficult to understand and what he's really getting at, and very difficult to put into practice. And that's this theme of loving your enemies that Jesus sets the standard on. So let's pray, ask for God's help as we look at this passage, and then forge ahead. Thank you, Lord, for the words of your Son, Jesus, that give us life. We praise you that he embodied everything he taught, and that he lives in us, your church, to bring us more and more into alignment with it. Lord, open our minds today, open our hearts, give us understanding, give us inspiration, give us your grace to hear what Jesus is saying to us and say yes and make it real in our lives. Amen. So I'm going to read Luke 26, verses 20 through 36 for the full context. Even though our focus is especially loving your enemies, we're going to read the surrounding verses. Jesus says, okay, starting in verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. For so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Wow. There's a man named Minkeah who has spent years of his life as a preacher and elder in Ecuador. And God has transformed his life. He's seen God work through him to help others. But what is unique about Minkeah is that his grandchildren live in the United States. Actually, they are his adopted grandchildren, because in 1995, an American man named Steve moved to the primitive jungle area where Minkeah lived, and Steve's children were so welcomed, embraced, loved by Minkeah that he came to see them as his own grandchildren. He was already friends with Steve, and in fact, earlier he'd adopted him as his tribal son, because Steve had spent some time with him when he was younger. And so now he's embracing Steve's children as his beloved grandchildren. The reason that Steve moved to Ecuador in 1995 is because his mother Rachel, after a life of fruitful ministry, had passed away there. And now the people there had asked Steve to come take her place. And he had responded to the call, moving from the United States to Ecuador there. The relationship between Steve's family and the local pastor, Minkeah, was particularly warm and precious. And what made that especially unique is that many years before, Micaiah had killed Steve's father, Nate Saint, by spearing him to death. And the story a lot of you are probably familiar with. So what happened after that? In short, Steve Saint's mother, Rachel Saint, and others obeyed the words of Jesus in this passage about loving our enemies. Elizabeth Elliot was one of those, and Rachel Saint another, and they saw untold transformation and redemption take place as a result. So eventually, Micaiah actually had the opportunity, as unlikely as it was, to visit the United States with his unlikely adopted son, Steve Saint, where they were able to share their testimony of Christ's power with many. And their story is actually portrayed in the movie End of the Spear, but it's an incredible testimony of what Jesus is talking about in his words in Luke chapter 6. It portrays the power that obedience to Jesus can unlock as his love is demonstrated like nothing else can. The big idea that we need to grasp from this passage today is that Christians' treatment of those who mistreat them is meant to be one of our greatest distinctives. Christians' treatment of the very people who mistreat us is meant to be one of our greatest distinctives. We're going to ask three questions. First of all, who is the enemy? Secondly, what is the love? And thirdly, how do we do it? All right? Going to be moving at a brisk pace here, so buckle your seatbelt. So first of all, who is the enemy? Well, Jesus lists those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you or mistreat you, and those who try to take advantage of you. Okay, but then when we see the parallel in the way that God treats his enemies, that Jesus brings this to a point with, it says God's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So we see that it can include those who simply are ungrateful, or those who oppose what you believe or value. Just generally, those who disregard you or your desires. So there's a wide range. Enemy can refer to anyone who opposes you, from the extreme level of torture and death to the common level of a mild slight or going against your desires. From the example of God, we see it's not necessarily someone who identifies themselves as your enemy. Lots of people would say, oh, I'm not God's enemy. I just don't care about him. You know, what has he ever done for me? But functionally, that person is an enemy. So it's someone who acts that way, but not by not treating you well. So the enemies this passage refers to can range from the terrorists of ISIS to someone who looks down at you for your Christian beliefs, or someone who's not truly an enemy but is acting that way. So a brother who's not treating you thoughtfully, or an uncooperative child, or even a cantankerous spouse. There's application in all these levels. Those who are deliberately your enemies and those who are not truly enemies but are acting that way by opposing you in the moment. So these are the ones Christians are specially called by Jesus to love. And he says this phrase to those who hear. Right at the beginning, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And by using that phrase, he's identifying true followers as the focus of this command. He understands that what he's commanding is not natural. It's supernatural. The natural pattern is to love those who love you, and there's nothing wrong with that. And then disregard or act against, be done with people who mistreat you. We love naturally only those who treat us well. But Jesus' command encompasses everyone who does not treat us well, whether occasionally or regularly. This teaching here is unique to Christianity. It's unique to Jesus. Other religions do advocate kindness to neighbors, but not such extreme behavior toward enemies. Now, other teachers and philosophies teach to avoid treating others in a way that you don't want to be treated. And that's good. Don't steal from others if you don't want them to steal from you. Don't do other things to others that you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus' command is far greater. Do toward others, including those who mistreat you, what you wish they would do towards you. Treat others how you would like them to treat you, with no reference to how they actually are. This is humanly impossible, but it is the normal pattern of life for ones who the Holy Spirit controls. So, who's the enemies? Those who oppose us. What is the love? Now, this teaching is a hard saying, and partly because on the surface it could appear to be a command to passively accept or allow mistreatment. But in this very passage that we read, Jesus actively confronts those who are prone to abuse and mistreatment. He battles against those things in this passage, not to mention the rest of his teaching and ministry. So we read him saying, woe to this person and that person. What he's doing there is confronting the tendency of those who are materially wealthy to be preoccupied with themselves, disregarding those who don't have what they have. He's attacking that tendency for them to be independent and self-sufficient. So he confronts those absorbed with their own wants who disregard the needy and the vulnerable. And we see throughout Jesus' life ministry, his priority on those who are disadvantaged, those who are on the fringes, he focuses on them. And these labels, the rich, the full, the laughing, refer to the tendency and the danger of putting dependence on temporal wealth and then neglecting those less privileged. That's what Jesus is targeting. The laughter that he refers to is not those who laugh at a good joke, but laughter of the callous and complacent who are hardened to the needs of the less fortunate. So it's that smug laughter, like, those people don't know what they're doing. It's indifference, the laughter of indifference. So he's condemning the smug, superior attitude with which the haves tend to look down on the have-nots. So what this shows us is that Jesus was teaching us, if he was teaching us to passively allow evil, he'd be violating his own teaching. In fact, though, he demonstrated a passionate concern for justice, for battling evil throughout his life. Jesus constantly fought against injustice and oppression, and he confronted hypocrisy and evil. And, you know, even personally, when his enemies wished to physically harm him, time after time, he eluded their grasp. He didn't let them do whatever they wanted to him, until at last the appointed time came for him to bear the ultimate judgment that he came for. But, you know, even during his trial, which was an unjust trial, he questioned the injustice of being given a wrongful blow when he had truthfully testified. So, by confronting these things, Jesus makes it clear he's not advocating for passive reception of evil. So what? What then? Love your enemies. This is an engaged act of love. And this is both a desire and action toward another's well-being. Your heart wants their good, and your behavior works toward it. And then specifically, he's talking about those who mistreat you. So this engaged love is in stark contrast to our two natural ways of responding. When people mistreat us, we have two natural responses to mistreatment: lashing out or shutting down, retaliation or passive disengagement. So passivity or passive disengagement from the offender is one of these natural ways we respond to mistreatment, and that means allowing a person to hurt you without taking the appropriate steps to address the mistreatment and improve the relationship. Passivity instead means internalizing and withdrawing. It avoids the hard but necessary conversations. Some people are more prone to internalize mistreatment, to withdraw and disengage and become resentful. So this might include the silent treatment or emotional coldness, or as is common today, maybe posting statuses on social media that you hope will make others feel sorry for you, or maybe make the person feel bad who did that to you. But this is not loving your enemies. To avoid direct conversation and pretend on the outside that nothing has happened is not love. Making it easier for people to sin against you and thus damage their own souls is not love. So enablement is not love. Even though you may not be retaliating directly, you are disengaging from the love that they need. Maybe all the while feeding your grievance by replaying the mistreatment over and over in your head. So that's one natural way we respond. And then the other is retaliation. You hit back. You yell louder. You speak more sharply. Some people's instinct is to fight back, dishing out retaliation in anger or shouting or accusing. Escalation. And that's not it either. So passive disengagement or active retaliation. In reality, most of us probably do a combination of both. Not just lashing out or just shutting down. But maybe you stay quiet on the outside while fuming on the inside. Maybe you let slights build up inside until you boil over eventually. So, those are our natural responses, but Jesus' pattern is totally different. See, we're naturally angry on the inside and combative or else disengaged on the outside. Jesus wants us tender-hearted on the inside while engaged on the outside. He wants us forgiving and vulnerable on the inside while peaceful and proactive on the outside. Jesus addresses here our hearts, our actions, our words, our prayers in short order toward those who mistreat us. Love, do good, bless, pray for. So love addresses the heart. It's not enough just to be polite or go through the motions. You need to genuinely desire the person's good, their greatest good, and the best relationship that you can have with them. That does not mean that you trust someone who mistreats you. In fact, sometimes an intentional distance can be the best thing for them. But the point is that you are for that person, actively desiring what's best for them. So love. But then the inner feelings aren't enough. You are to be ready to meet practical needs, lend a helping hand, a meal, physical assistance. That's doing good, whatever it may be, but also use your words to bless. So that's contrasted to just shutting down. Bless those who curse you. And then finally, prove the authenticity of your love by bringing that person before God. No one else can see that but God Himself. And often it's as you do that that He works in your heart toward that person. So pray for those who persecute you. That's just between you and God. And it shows where your heart is. And often God gets your heart to where it should be in that process. Now, the fact is that there are 1,000 different variations of what this will or what this should look like in each situation. And each one takes unique wisdom and action. It's not cookie cutter. So the way you treat a terrorist will be different from the way you treat a disagreeable spouse. That should be clear. The way you respond to someone who has misjudged you and mischaracterized you to others will be different than the way you treat a rebellious child. But the common denominator is that you are responding to others' sin at cost to yourself, whether it be physical cost or emotional or financial. You are called to respond to others' sin at expense to yourself. This is to be one of the defining marks of true Christians. We're called to respond to others' sin in love, which means at expense to ourselves. So someone demeans you by, let's say, deceiving you or taking you for granted, and it hurts. What do? You can either make them pay, or you can pay for it yourself. Jesus is commanding us to pay, which means you keep desiring his well-being. You still help him materially when you have the chance. You refuse to poison his reputation toward others, and you pray to God for his genuine well-being. Maybe praying for his repentance. Jesus' instruction to turn the other cheek also directs us to endure mistreatment without disengaging. Now, turning the other cheek does not mean, again, allowing physical abuse. Notice that Jesus didn't say, if someone amputates your right hand, let them do the other also. And he's not in any way encouraging us to allow physical abuse. So a slap on your cheek is not going to jeopardize your health. A slap on the cheek is parallel to a verbal jab. Jesus is talking about staying engaged, staying vulnerable, as opposed to retaliating or cutting a person off from your kindness or care. But then notice too that Jesus says, turn. So this refers to a continued offer of relationship, but on a different footing. Not if someone slaps you, just hold still and let them keep on doing it, same place again and again. If someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. So you've changed your position, but you're still present. You're engaged. The overarching pattern is remaining in a place of relational and emotional vulnerability by continuing to show kindness and care when you're wronged. So, for example, Jesus saw his disciple Peter's self-reliant pride, and he saw where it was going to take him. Peter had hurt Jesus throughout his ministry by his disregard of what Jesus tried to teach him. And then Jesus predicted Peter's denial. You're going to deny me three times. And when Peter fulfilled the prediction, he was disregarding the years of love that Jesus had shown him. Peter had been unfaithful to Jesus at his greatest hour of need. But then what did Jesus do? First of all, he went on to bear Peter's sin on the cross, and then when he rose, he personally approached Peter again, and he spoke with words of both challenge and a renewed calling and friendship. He put himself in that place again. He opened himself again to the vulnerability of an intimate relationship. So Christians are to hate evil more than anyone, but we have a subversive way of battling it. We are to overcome evil with good. Now, I've shared this illustration a few years ago here, but it's so appropriate for this passage that I would like to do it again. And it's a story of Richard and Sabina Wimbrand that Richard tells in his book, In God's Underground. Before they started the Voice of the Martyrs, that raises awareness for Christians around the world who are being persecuted by enemies for their faith, long before then, when they were released from prison and came to the United States, they were faithful missionaries in their own country of Romania. And Richard tells this story in his autobiographical account in God's Underground. He said, when Romania entered the war, I believe it's World War II, on Germany's side, a program began in which many thousands of Jews were killed or deported. And his wife was of Jewish origin. He said they lived in Bucharest, from which the Jews were not deported, but her parents, one of her brothers, three sisters, other relatives who lived in another city were taken to Transnistria, a wild border province that the Romanians had captured from Russia. Jews who were not murdered at the end of this journey were left to starve, and there Sabina's family died. Sometime later, our landlord, a good Christian, told me sadly of a man who was staying in the house while on leave from the front. I knew him before the war, he said, but he's changed completely. He's become a brute who likes to boast of how he volunteered to exterminate Jews in Transnistria and killed hundreds with his own hands. I went upstairs after supper to the landlord's flat. Lounging in an armchair was a giant man whom the landlord introduced as Barilla, the killer of Jews from Transnistria. When he rose, he was even taller than I, and there seemed to be about him an aura of horror that was like a smell of blood. Soon he was telling us of his adventures in the war and of the Jews he had slaughtered. The murderer proved to be not only a murderer. Nobody is only one thing. He was a pleasant talker, and eventually it came out that he had a great love of music. He mentioned that while serving in the Ukraine, he'd been captivated by the songs there. I wish I could hear them again, he said. I knew some of these old songs. I thought to myself, looking at Barilla, the fish has entered my net. If you'd like to hear some of them, I told him, come to my flat. I'm no pianist, but I can play a few Ukrainian melodies. The landlord, his wife, and his daughter accompanied us. My wife was in bed. She was used to my playing softly at night and did not wake up. I played the folk songs, which are alive with feeling, and I could see that Barilla was deeply moved. I remembered how when King Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit, the boy David had played the harp before him. I stopped and turned to Barilla. I have something very important to say to you, I said. Please speak, he said. If you look through that curtain, you can see someone asleep in the next room. It's my wife, Sabina. Her parents, her sisters, and her 12-year-old brother have been killed with the rest of the family. You told me that you had killed hundreds of Jews near Galta, and that is where they were taken. Looking into his eyes, I added, you yourself don't know who you have shot, so we can assume that you are the murderer of her family. He jumped up, his eyes blazing, looking as if he were about to strangle me. I held up my hand and said, now, let's try an experiment. I shall wake my wife and tell her who you are and what you have done. I can tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She'll embrace you as if you were her brother. She'll bring you supper, the best things she has in the house. Now, if Sabina, who is a sinner like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect love, can forgive and love you. Only turn to him and everything you have done will be forgiven. Barilla was not heartless. Within, he was consumed by guilt and misery at what he had done and had shaken his brutal talk as a crab shakes its claws. One tap at his weak spot and his defenses crumbled. The music had already moved his heart and now came, instead of the attack he expected, words of forgiveness. His reaction was amazing. He jumped up and tore at his collar with both hands so that his shirt was rent apart. Oh God, what shall I do? What shall I do? He cried. He put his head in his hands and sobbed noisily as he rocked himself back and forth. I'm a murderer. I'm soaked in blood. What shall I do? Tears ran down his face, his cheeks. And I cried, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command the devil of hatred to go out of your soul. Barilla fell on his knees and trembling, and we began to pray aloud. He knew no prayers. He simply asked again and again for forgiveness and said that he hoped and knew it would be granted. We were on our knees together for some time, then we stood up and embraced each other, and I said, I promised to make an experiment. I shall keep my word. I went into the other room, and found my wife still sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at that time. I woke her gently and said, there is a man here whom you must meet. We believe he has murdered your family, but he has repented and now he is our brother. She came out in her dressing gown and put out her arms to embrace him. Then both began to weep and kiss each other again and again. I've never seen bride and bridegroom kiss with such love and purity as this murderer and the survivor among his victims. Then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen to bring him food. I read one Bible scholar write, the best way to destroy your enemy is by turning him into your friend. We see that there with Sabina. We see that with Jesus. Jesus calls us to forgive others' mistreatment of you or the people that you love, while at the same time acting to end mistreatment, to overcome evil with good. So you could summarize the pattern like this: never let others' treatment of you control your treatment of them. Rather, let God's treatment of you control your treatment of them. Let God's treatment of you control your treatment of them. Do you see how freeing that is? Even though Barilla had wronged Sabina extremely, he couldn't force her into fear or bitterness. She was independent of that influence because her heart was controlled by a love that outweighed his hatred. If someone is unthoughtful towards you, the natural response is to write them off or to be unthoughtful toward them. But you don't need to be bound by the natural anymore. You are called and freed instead to treat them how you only wish that they would treat you. So does this teaching of Jesus bring someone to mind? Some of you might be in the thick of a relevant situation. For others, it may be past or future. But in any case, let this command be your guide. However you wish that they would treat you, do so toward them. And that makes application easier to come by. How do you wish that that offender would treat you? How do you wish she would speak to you? How do you wish she would feel towards you? How do you wish she would pray for you? Jesus is saying that the mark of those who've been born again, who have a new heart and are His true followers, should be a disposition to sacrificial love, even at the risk of being taken advantage of or hurt. This is what will distinguish us from the world. This is what will make people wonder what we have. This is what will enable us to love each other through thick and thin. This is what will win us a hearing for the gospel. We're responding to others' sin at our own expense. But this is painful and costly. How does Jesus expect us to do that? Where do you get an emotional and relational bank account big enough to cover such exorbitant expense? And that's our last question. How do we do it? If you think about it, we may be more familiar with this pattern of radical love than we realize. Jesus is commanding us to treat adults who mistreat us in the same way that good parents typically treat their young children. So if you're a parent, then put yourself, if you're not a parent, put yourself in a parent's shoes. All right? It starts when they're born. A mother expends her time and energy feeding her infant, and she is rewarded with countless diapers that smell and are dirty. You give your kids a roof over their heads and a bed to sleep in, and what do? They wet their bed again and again, and you have to clean it up. Talk about ingratitude. You spend large amounts of money on their survival and well-being, and they frequently take it for granted. You pour your life into their development, and then they get upset or weep or throw a tantrum even because there's a situation where you won't let them do what they want. They may even question your love at some point. Do you make your kids pay you back for each meal that you've given them? Do you keep careful track of how many dollars you spend on them so that someday they can write you a big check? Why is it that so many parents sacrifice in this way toward their kids? It's because they love them, of course. And because of that love, they hold the hope of what that child can someday become. Not an oblivious, ungrateful rebel, but a blessing to the world. God had that same dream for us. You are positioned to love your enemies when you feel keenly how that is exactly the way God has loved you. Jesus calls us to respond to others' mistreatment at cost to ourselves rather than making them pay. But Jesus has paid a cost for your mistreatment of him that is far greater than any you will have to pay. Jesus has poured out his blood for you to give you a bank account of love that can never run out. He has a cost he's paid for you that's immensely greater than the cost you will pay in loving others. Freedom comes to you when you know and feel that your sin against Jesus is greater than the other person's sin against you. Do you know? Do you feel that you are guilty of the blood of God's Son by your sin? And yet, he has forgiven you and adopted you. We've used God to try to get the things that we want rather than want God for himself. And we've disregarded the giver and worshipped his gifts in his place, and yet he's continued to show us his kindness to the point of giving up his only son. Jesus taught his disciples soon before he died, greater love is no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. But Jesus made you his friend while you were his enemy by laying down his life for you. He didn't love you because you loved him. He loved you so that you would, so that you could. He loved you so that you could come to know him as his own greatest gift. So that gives us a bank account of love that's endless and that can't be touched by any enemy. You have a treasure that no one can steal, no matter how they mistreat you. And this treasure gives you a security and power to love those who aren't loving you. The treasure is friendship with Jesus, the risen one. He told his disciples, I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And he said, he who believes in me from his heart will flow rivers of living water. The reason this friendship is so powerful is because he is more desirable and more valuable and more satisfying than anyone else. And so therefore, out of the security of his acceptance, his love, out of the joy that you have in him, you are empowered to love those who mistreat you. Jesus is calling you to demonstrate that you've truly experienced his love by expressing the same pattern toward those who mistreat you. When you do, God promises that your reward will be great. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So that's his responsibility. He's going to make every wrong right, but you focus on treating others the way God has treated you in Christ. The best way to destroy an enemy is by turning him into a friend. Through your ongoing, patient, and kind treatment, we hold the hope that one day they will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what we've experienced from Jesus. He paid for our eternal happiness even when we didn't give him a care. So now, pass it on to your spouse, to your children, to an unthoughtful brother or sister, to a parent who doesn't treat you as a parent should, to the social activists who may call you hateful or backward, to blind worshipers of other gods who regard your faith as a threat. Don't leave any category, any person or any category of people outside the scope of Jesus' call. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hurt you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is the kind of love that overcomes evil and can convert enemies into friends. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that that's what we've experienced from you when we were your enemies, ungrateful, uncaring. You responded in love. So, Lord, show us your glory and make us like you so that others too can come to know your mercy and your amazing grace. Amen.